reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. See, the Apostle Paul in this passage is acknowledging that there are some people who would acknowledge other gods. But for us as believers, there is no reality behind these false gods. There is only one true God. The second commandment, which we looked at last week, instructs us not to have an idol or to worship an object. And one of the reasons we saw was that our God is an invisible God. We can't create an image of God if he is an invisible God. Instead, God took the initiative to reveal himself to us. We're not supposed to make an image of God. God reserves the right to show himself in his image. And we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul says, he is, that is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers and authority, all things were created by him and for him. Today we're going to move on to the third and actually the fourth commandment. Let's begin with the third commandment, reading now from the Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now before we delve into this particular commandment, let's review what we have already learned about the very name of God in this account of Exodus and in the story of Moses that we've been looking at. If you recall, when God met Moses at the burning bush, God revealed his name to Moses. This is what Moses was supposed to take back with him to the people of Israel who were living in Egypt when they were to ask, who sent you? It was to validate that God himself had sent Moses to deliver them. We also looked at the story of the golden calf there with Aaron. And the contrast we noted was important. Notice here in that story that when the people came to Aaron and put pressure on him to give them something to represent God, Aaron constructed a golden calf. You see, the people were familiar with representing God by physical objects, by idols. But again, the whole story is reminding us that God is not to be represented in a physical object. God instead reveals himself to Moses. And if you recall, he revealed himself by his name. His name. And then later on, when God met the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he did not reveal himself by way of a physical object, but from the very top of the mountain, God shared his voice. See, God wants to be known by us through his name, through his voice, ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit that lives within us, not by an idol, not by something that we would create with our own hands. When we talked about the story of God giving his name to Moses there at the burning bush, one of the features was the name spoke of the nature of God, the very essence of God, who God was. I am who I am. See, God revealed more of himself to Moses in this particular situation. In fact, more of himself than he had revealed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Why was this? Because God desired to have an even greater level of intimacy with Moses and the people of Israel. God was about to enter into a special covenant with the people there at Mount Sinai. We could extend this even further into the New Testament. As God reveals himself even further in Jesus Christ. Why? In order to establish an even more intimate relationship with his people. In fact, the notion of the name of God in the Old Testament is extended to Jesus in the New Testament. This is one of the arguments that apologists will use to argue for the divinity of Jesus. What we're talking about here is much of the language related to the name of God in the Old Testament is used of the name of Jesus in the New Testament, showing us that Jesus indeed is God himself. One of the key passages for that comes from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. The apostle Paul writes these words. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Back now to the second commandment. We are to honor the name of God and not to misuse it in any way. Verse 7. What does the Bible say about the name of God? Well, we learn that the name of God is majestic. Psalms 8, 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We learn that God's name is holy and awesome. Psalms 111, verse 9, He, that is God, provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. God's name is holy. God's name is majestic. God's name is awesome, inspiring awe in his people. To take God's name in vain, to misuse God's name, it's to treat God in a frivolous way, with disrespect, with insincerity. Now, how do you do that? How do you misuse the name of the Lord? Well, there's many ways that could be counted here. One of the ways in which God's name was often misused in the Old Testament was people would claim or use the name of God in order to provide credibility for a dishonest or a shady deal or promise. In fact, many believe that that's kind of the immediate application of this third commandment, is to prohibit that very thing. What happened in these situations is that people would call upon or invoke the name of God while also misrepresenting a pledge or a promise. For example, someone could say while trying to close a business deal, you know, as God lives, as the Lord lives and is my witness, this mule, it's only 2 years old. These shoes are made of genuine camel leather, and the camels come from southern Egypt. That's the best region. Now, they're saying that. They're invoking the name of God, trying to add credibility. But the truth is, that mule is not 2 years old. And those shoes are not made of genuine camel leather from the southern part of India or Egypt. But they're misrepresenting, trying to increase their credibility by invoking the name of the Lord. Now, just pause here for a moment. I think in dealing that kind of a deal, you've broken more than just the third commandment. But The case is that God's name is being used simply to seal the deal. Well, God's name is misused, and it's not honored if we use it in such a trivial way. In fact, as we move to the New Testament, we find a couple of passages that deal directly with this very idea of not doing this practice of swearing by the name of God or anything associated with God. Jesus instructs us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Verse 37, "Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. See, people knew better than to use God's name directly, because the third commandment forbade that, but here they're using heaven, they're using Jerusalem as kind of a substitute for the name of God, but the intention of that commandment is seen here as well. Do not use God's name to give credibility to your honesty or to give credibility to your business deal. Jesus says simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be such a person of honesty and integrity that you don't have to invoke the name of God or heaven or Jerusalem. Be such a person that you don't need to invoke the name of anything for other people to believe you. The brother of Jesus, James, says that very same idea in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 12. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned." When I looked at those two passages, I thought, you know, Jesus said this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I saw that James said it. James, the brother of Jesus. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The first thought that came to my mind, I wonder if they heard that from their dad. As dad was raising them and dad was passing on his business of being a carpenter to his sons, I wonder if Joseph, on a time or two, said to his boys, "Boys, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be people of integrity. Be people that you don't have to invoke anything, any name, in order for people to believe you. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of honesty." Well, another way in which the name of God is misused is when we're just very, very casual about the name of God, or we even use God's name in an inappropriate way. For example, even today we so commonly hear the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, used in very casual, inappropriate ways. We need to be careful that we're not drawn into this. It's a very serious thing. Again, verse 7, "The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." The examples of this are so many. It could be a politician who invokes the name of God to be more appealing to the voters. It could be the musician or the art actor who thanks God at an award show. And I'm sure we've all seen this time and time again. And there's an irony often in these situations. And that is the song or the movie for which the artist is being recognized is a song or movie that is not very honoring to the Lord. Imagine a person getting the male vocalist of the year. How do you think back to all the songs they produced that year, and you recognize many of them have questionable themes. Yet that artist stands there and thanks God at the award show for allowing him to win. Same principle can be applied to a Christian businessman who advertises his business with a Christian symbol, like a fish or a cross, putting that on his business cards or on the front window of his business. But here's the problem. That business is not conducting business very much differently than the non-Christian business down the street. The name of God, the name of Christianity, is being invoked in a very trivial way. If we are presenting ourselves as a Christian businessman or Christian businesswoman, a musician, artist, here's the principle. Our lives, our business, our music needs to be different. It needs to be different. And that we're not just appealing to God and using the name of God to somehow appeal to voters or increase our business. We are using the, we're not using the Lord's name in that trivial way. We can look at the same thing on the other end of the spectrum. And this is where we have people who would use the name of the Lord or the name of Jesus in more of a profanity, cursing, saying inappropriate things. And by the way, this is not just a problem we have in our modern day and age. It's something that is seen throughout time. In fact, even in the Bible, we have a story from the book of Leviticus in which we see the account of someone who misuses the name of the Lord in this way, and the consequences are quite significant. Listen with me as we read Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and the Israelites. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses." Verse 12, "They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on him, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his name or curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether the alien or the native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death.'" Now that seems rather drastic, someone being put to death, but it reminds us of the importance of this particular commandment, and that God wants us to revere his name and use his name in a way that is honoring to him. And by the way, we are to use the name of the Lord. We're not to just avoid using God's name, but we need to use the name of the Lord in a way that is honoring and respectful to God, and not use the name of the Lord in either a trivial way or in a way that speaks of or points to profanity. And this can even help us with other things that we sometimes say to kind of soften it. I call this Christian cussing. And teaching in the high school, I have this all the time. Students around campus, gosh darn it, or what the heck, or a few of the things that I'm not going to say here. And I always stop these students. Hey, come here, I'm going to talk to you. Well, what'd you say? I just said gosh darn it or something like that. I said, well, let's... What is gosh substituting for? What is darn it substituting for? What is heck substituting for? And usually silence. And so there's my point. We need to be careful not to just have substitutes for the name of God. In fact, this is similar to what we saw in the words of Jesus, where people were swearing by Jerusalem or swearing by heaven simply as substitutes for the name of God. We need to be careful. Let's get to some personal applications now. How can we develop a more reverent way of speaking? How can we be careful about our tongue and our language? Remember, James chapter 3 tells us one of the hardest things to do is to control our tongues and to say things that are only appropriate. So it's hard. That's what the book of James is reminding us of. But it's not impossible if we do it with God's help. Let me suggest here a five-fold action plan to help us to be more diligent in watching our words. First of all, number one, we need to wise up. We need to acknowledge that this is serious. Folks are being stoned to death in the book of Leviticus for using the Lord's name improperly. We need to recognize it's serious and wise up, and to recognize that our speech patterns, the words we use, need to be so very different because we are followers of God. We need to face up to the idea that God is indeed concerned about the words we choose and how we speak, especially as they relate to His very name, and that we're using His name in ways that are honoring and never trivial. Number two, we need to reach out. We need to ask other people for help, trusted friends who will help us. This especially becomes important if you're coming out of a background where you were very familiar with using the Lord's name in ways that was inappropriate, and you want to break those habits. Sometimes our speech patterns get locked in, and we need to break those speech patterns. This is where we reach out to the people and say, hey, I want you to help me. I want you to check me. This happened to me. I didn't ask for it, but it came anyway. I was working at a rental yard my senior year into the senior, and I told all the guys at work that I was heading off to Bible college in September. And I tell you, the rest of that summer, they are always checking me. Every time I did anything that was like a little bit, I thought you were going to Bible college in September. Oh, yeah, I am. Sorry. I had to break some patterns that I had developed just in things I did and how I conducted myself. I didn't ask for that, but I got it. But the idea is we ask for it. You tell people, I'm really trying to control this or control that, or watch my words. Help me. When you see me on the edge, pull me back from the edge and help me out here. Number three, we need to fill up our minds with things that are wholesome, with faith-building words. You know, I always listen to Christian music in my truck. Jake and I enjoy listening to that as we drive all around to school and things. Every once in a while, however, I will... sometimes the songs seem to be so... the same old song. In fact, Jake even complains about this. It's the same old songs. I need to get some new songs. And so I'll switch over to a non-Christian station, listen to that for a while. And I even notice in myself kind of an attitude change. My thoughts, as I'm driving my truck, listening to this non-Christian, my thoughts are being drawn into what the song is about. And it's not always about the best themes. Here's the idea of filling up. We need to fill up our minds with good words, good music, good literature. When we fill up our minds with those wholesome things, that's going to very much shape our own speech patterns, our own lives, our own attitudes. I see it in myself. Number four, look up. Look up. Look up to God. We could pray, asking God's help. We could read the scriptures, which is God's words to us. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. Ask God to fill your mind, your speech with wisdom and grace. We need to look up and trust in God and call upon God. Read the scriptures, God's message to us. And finally, we need to speak out. We need to speak out. Hey, we can begin to practice. Practice that. Getting back to that notion of Christian cussing, when I talk to the students at school, when I hear these mild words and I kind of call them on those, I said, listen, what we need to do is we need to develop better things to say, because we always want a certain phrase to say for those certain situations. We need to develop and practice a better vocabulary. That's what I tell the students. Develop a better vocabulary to express your feelings when you're feeling like this. We need to do that too. Practice good speech. Practice good ways of expressing ourselves. Speaking out in a whole new different way. Letting our speech patterns reflect that we are believers in God and that we're using our speech very carefully. And this could also include gently encouraging others around you. Maybe you have a Christian brother or sister in Christ who, in love, you're kind of gently encouraging them and reminding them of these important principles. God's name is to be honored. Our speech patterns are to be wholesome. Well, let's go on. We want to address the fourth commandment today. And so let me read on for commandment number four. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, let's start by exploring a few interesting features of this fourth commandment before looking at an application for us today as we live our lives in light of this fourth commandment. First of all, this commandment is the longest. In other words, there's the most words of explanation, verse 8 through verse 11, a long explanation for this. Secondly, it's the first of two positive commandments. We noted last time that 8 out of the 10 are stated in a negative way, thou shalt not. Commandment number 4 and commandment number 5 are the two that are stated in very, very positive terms, telling us what we are to do. The commandment reads to remember the Sabbath. Now, the word remember here is not just recall the date, not just know the date and remember it in that sense. That's a very trivial sense. In fact, let's illustrate it this way. When you remember your wedding anniversary, are you just recalling the date? Imagine how it would go over if you said to your spouse, hey dear, guess what? Friday's our anniversary. I remember. You thought I'd forget, but I remember. It's Friday. Is that what it means to remember your anniversary? Well, certainly not. To remember your anniversary is to treat the day and your wife in a very special way. To remember your anniversary is to order flowers. I should be careful. I'm setting myself up here for my anniversary coming up. Trisha's going to have, wait a minute, you said. All right. To order flowers. To make a reservation in a nice restaurant. To write a special message in a card to her. To purchase something that you know she'd really enjoy. Oh, I'm in trouble now. To remember your anniversary implies so much more than just recalling the date. And this is also the case with the Sabbath day. To remember the Sabbath is to have a change in our behavior, to have a change in our attitude for that day, to have a change in the patterns of our lives in light of the Sabbath rest that God calls us to. We'll talk more about this when we get to the application of this particular commandment. Well, another interesting feature of this fourth commandment is the background. We read the commandment in the book of Exodus, and as you listened as we read that, it pointed to the creation account. In other words, Exodus chapter 20 points back to the creation as the reason, as the foundation for this commandment. Just as God worked for 6 days to create everything on earth, and then he rested on the seventh day. So we are to work for 6 days and then to rest on the seventh. However, if we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, we noted before that the Ten Commandments are found both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Exodus is when they were first given to the nation there at Mount Sinai, and Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law on the plains of Moab by Moses. If we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read the account of the fourth commandment, a different reason is given for us. In fact, I'm going to read just verse 15. It's not the whole of the commandment, but it states the reason the commandment is given from Deuteronomy's perspective. Verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 5, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath." So the first time, it's in reference to the creation. And the second time, it's in reference to God bringing the people out of Exodus. In fact, the very first time in the Bible where we see any reference to the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest is related to an event that took place at the very beginning of the Exodus account. This is the story of the manna in the wilderness. God provided each day for the children of Israel manna, a heavenly food they were to find upon the ground when waking up in the morning. And the instructions were very clear. On 6 days they were to collect that manna, but they were not to expect any manna on the seventh day. Instead, they were to rest that day. In fact, let me read for you Exodus chapter 16, verse 24. It says, "He said to them," that is Moses said to them, "this is the Lord's commandment. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So, bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil." In other words, prepare your food, preserve your manna on that sixth day, save whatever is left and keep it until the morning. The people were to collect for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So if we take the Exodus account, which reminds us or connects us with creation, and we take the account in Deuteronomy, which points us to redemption, we have those two passages pointing to two very important features of God's interaction with us: God's creation and God's redemption. Think on those two themes for a moment. God's creation, God's redemption. So central to our relationship with God. He created us. He redeems us. When we remember the Sabbath day, we are remembering God's creation, God's redemption. We also have kind of a future aspect of the Sabbath rest as well. This comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. It's a rather lengthy passage, so I'm not going to read that this morning, but I'm going to encourage you afterward to read the first half of Hebrews chapter 4, and in that passage, the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus is ultimately our Sabbath rest. And as we honor the Sabbath, as we go into the Sabbath, Christ Jesus provides that ultimate Sabbath rest to us. Sabbath is actually pointing to and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Again, read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The Sabbath rest, it's an important remembrance for all of God's people. It's one of our 10 commandments. It's, as you probably know, one of the commandments that we least think about and least try to apply or think out the implications for us. But the Sabbath is so very important. In fact, another interesting feature of the Sabbath is the fact that the Sabbath is actually the sign of the covenant that God is establishing there at Mount Sinai with his people. Go back to Abraham. Remember, God established a covenant relationship with Abraham, and he gave to Abraham a sign. That sign was to be circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of that Abrahamic covenant. For someone to refuse circumcision, to neglect circumcision, was in essence to disavow that covenant. We turn now to the covenant there at Mount Sinai. What was the sign? The sign that set the people apart. Well, it was the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day. That was a sign of the covenant. So again, just like with Abraham, anyone who rejected the Sabbath, who neglected the Sabbath, who violated the Sabbath, was in sense to disavow the covenant that God was making with his people there at Mount Sinai. And by the way, we saw a case in the Old Testament from the book of Leviticus of the serious consequences of the man who was found to be misusing the name of the Lord. We have a similar account in the book of Numbers with an individual who was caught breaking the Sabbath, and the punishment was quite severe. Let me read to you now from the book of Numbers, chapter 15, beginning in verse 32. It says, "While an Israelite was in the desert, a man was found, while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron, the whole assembly. And they were kept in custody because it was not clear what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp.' So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded." Now again, that seems so drastic. And I don't think we would propose those same kind of drastic actions today. But the point is, just like in the Leviticus passage, now in the Numbers passage, to violate these Ten Commandments was very serious. And in both cases, God revealed the punishment. It reminds us that keeping the Ten Commandments is important to the Lord. And therefore, it should be important to all of the followers of the Lord. So, let's turn now to that personal application, or how does it really work itself out? How do we keep the fourth commandment about the Sabbath in our modern day, especially in light of the fact that the Christian understanding of the Sabbath is slightly different than the Jewish way? If you know, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath for believers. We often worship and rest on the Lord's Day, Sunday, so there's some differences there. Also, just on a practical level, we live in a culture that makes it extremely difficult to rest on the Sabbath. There's so many people who have to work on Sunday. They're not able to go to church on Sunday because they're required to work. Some people who have their children in sports programs, all the practices and the games are on Sunday. We are living in a culture where it's extremely different. So what do you do? Well, let's look at the basic principle of application for the Sabbath and explore it in that way. I think the basic principle for the Sabbath is that what God wants for us is to have an appropriate and proper rhythm of work and rest. That's what God expects from us. The Sabbath, in fact, think about it this way. The Sabbath is not just about rest. It's also about work. We're to work and we are to rest. And that is patterned after God, working and resting. God does expect us to work. God does expect us to rest. We are to follow the example that the Lord himself gave, where he worked for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested from his work. Some people mistakenly believe that work is a result of the fall. But if you go back and look at the creation account, we discover that God told man to work even before the fall came along. We were to tend and care for the whole earth. The fall didn't give us work. The fall did make it more difficult to work. It was only after the fall that now thorns and thistles were to be found and would make it more difficult to glean from the earth the fruit that had yielded so easily before. The point is this. God expects each of us to work. That doesn't mean each of us has a job with a paycheck. Some people are unemployed. Some people choose to stay home and raise the children. Some people choose to do other things. But God calls all of us to work, to be productive. And each one of us will do that in a different way. We'll do that in a way that fulfills the calling that God has placed on our lives. But we'll also do that with a pattern of work and rest. You know, sometimes we have the notion today that you're supposed to work real hard, work as much as you possibly can for the first part of your life so that you can retire and do nothing the second part of your life. God is not wanting us to do that. We're not to work excessively. In fact, if we work excessively, it makes us crazy. If we rest excessively, it makes us lazy. We're to find that pattern of work and rest as God has this pattern of work and rest within us. And in fact, if you think about it, so often when we work too much, we get worn out. We need to have rest. We need to develop a healthy, balanced lifestyle. We need to rejuvenate ourselves. God wants us to rejuvenate our bodies, to refresh our spirits in worship, to relax our minds in recreation, to refocus our hearts in worship. Our lifestyles are to be shaped by this fourth commandment. We are to work hard and think about finding that proper balance in our own lives between work, between worship, between rest. This is what God is calling us to. But if we close with that, it seems like it's very practical, very self-serving. I should be working and resting so it's good for me, and then I have a good, balanced, healthy lifestyle. And those things are indeed true. But remember, as we saw earlier, the reason we develop this good rhythm between work and rest is not necessarily so that we have a healthy lifestyle. Remember, we were given theological reasons for keeping the Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath. And what were those theological reasons? Because in remembering the Sabbath, we replicate and we remember God's creation. When we remember the Sabbath and we honor the Sabbath, we honor God's redemption of us. So yes, keeping a proper Sabbath rest, not working and working and working, but resting at times and refreshing yourself at times is very practical for us, but we always need to remember it's because God is our creator and our redeemer. He calls us to that Sabbath rest. So, as you, as believers, think about how best can I honor God in that fourth commandment, think about what you will give to God by way of rest, refreshment, worship, and service. Let's close. Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed given us your name, revealed your name to us. Father, you have indeed given us the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day of refocusing, of renewing our spirits and our minds. Father, help us to be followers who would honor each one of these commandments, remembering always to live our lives in a way that is different from the world around us, and to show ourselves as those who are faithful followers of our God. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.